across the street to the shopping center this afternoon, stood in front of the Safeway and started polling people about spiritual questions, I believe that you would get answers something like this. Of those polled, very few would say that they don't believe in any God. Very few would say they're atheists. There are some people who would say that. Many people wouldn't. Many people would believe in God, he, she, it, higher power, something, but they believe in God. But now if you question them on the reality of a literal being called Satan or the devil, I believe the response would be a lot different. And you get a lot of people that would smile and they'd say, well, I don't think I do. In fact, does anybody really believe in the devil anymore? What I'd like you to watch here for just a minute is a very short clip of some people on the street being asked their opinion of Satan. This isn't scripted. These people didn't know they were going to be asked this question. They were kind of caught off guard. And some of them are going to say maybe some strange things from whatever perspective you're coming from. We're not playing this because we want to, you know, laugh at anything anybody says. It isn't funny. These are people's beliefs. And I believe they're a good cross-section and kind of watch generationally, too, but a good cross-section of what your neighbors, the people you go to school with, the people maybe in your family, maybe even some people sitting here this morning actually believe about Satan. So let's hear from them.
Do you believe in the devil?
Do I believe in the devil? I don't think so.
Do you believe in the devil?
No.
No, I don't believe in the devil.
I'm just not really bought into all of that, I guess.
I'm not sure if there's an actual, like, Satan or hell.
I'd rather not believe in the devil. I'd prefer God.
No, I don't think I believe in the devil.
Can you tell me why not?
There's really nothing written or documented about it. How do you know he exists if there's nothing you can believe in God? Because, you know, there's the Bible and all that about it, but there's nothing about the devil.
Tell me why not.
I don't necessarily believe in God either. I mean, so there's no God, there's no devil.
Actually, I don't really believe in God too, so why believe in devil if I don't believe in God?
Do you believe in the devil?
Yes, I believe in the devil.
If it's a God, it's got to be a devil.
Do you believe in the devil?
Yes, I do.
Not a physical devil.
Do I believe in the devil? I believe in the presence of evil. I'm not sure if that's personified in the devil or not, but I do believe that there is evil present in the world.
I guess the angel Gabriel was supposed to be Satan. He was turned into Satan. He was banished to hell, and that's probably where evil came from, you know?
What do you think? What do you think he looks like, if he's real?
Scary looking. Red, black, I don't know.
Everyone has their image of what the devil looks like, which is, you know, this a creature with horns and, you know, everything, but I don't think no one knows what devil looks like.
I guess the first thing that comes to mind is, you know, the big red guy with the pointy tail and the horns and the pitchfork and stuff.
I don't really think he's got a form, just darkness.
What is his purpose?
His purpose? No, that's a good question. That I don't know.
It's like yin and yang. There has to be a balance there. So he's there to balance out the good that's out there.
I don't know. Because I think everything has its opposite, and he's just the opposite of godliness and goodness.
How do you know the devil doesn't exist?
Well, I don't really know. I mean, who really knows? It's just you gather information around you and make your own decisions.
I don't know. That's exactly. I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if there, you know, is a devil. I don't know if there's hell. You know, it could be. It could not be.
How do you know there isn't a devil?
I don't know that something like that doesn't exist. And while I'm willing to entertain the idea that it does exist, I don't personally believe that it exists.
I'm not really a big religious person, so I don't know. I'm sort of like, on the whole God-devil deal. I'm just, I don't know. I don't worry about it.
How do you know there isn't a devil?
I don't really, like, know that one doesn't exist, but to me there's been nothing to prove that there was some, like, outward force that caused people to do something. It was just themselves working for their own personal gain, I guess.
So that doesn't concern you at all?
I wouldn't say I wasn't concerned, just, I don't know, I have honestly better things to worry about.
I believe that's a good cross-section of where a lot of people are. And to the average person, I think Satan's the stuff of horror movies, maybe comedy routines on television, but not something they would take seriously. But I believe also that if there is a devil, that would be exactly the way he would want it. If I was Satan, I would certainly want people to doubt that I existed, because that way I could be free to do whatever I wanted to do and people wouldn't be looking. They wouldn't be aware of me and what I was carrying out. Now, obviously, we don't determine spiritual truth by taking surveys. Spiritual truth is not determined by consensus, but I think it is important for us to know where people are coming from. But it is determined by revelation. And here we, Faith Community Church, we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us. It's spiritual truth that God has revealed to us. It has all the earmarks of a book that was divinely given, and we've talked about it in other times, and we got some tapes in the library and so forth that deal with scientific evidence, historical evidence, and so forth. But I believe the fingerprints of God are all over this book we call the Bible. It is unique among other books. It's a resource we go to understand spiritual things. And when we go to the Bible and we look in and begin to determine what it says about this person called Satan, we find out that he is very real. Now, we're in a study of the New Testament book of Ephesians, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. It is page 1040, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Ephesians chapter 6, page 1041. And what we call the book of Ephesians is actually a letter. It was written by an apostle of Jesus Christ named Paul. Paul, or Saul, as he was known before his conversion, was a Jewish scholar who at first opposed the whole idea of Jesus. He thought that Jesus was not Israel's Messiah, and he thought he was an imposter. In fact, he actually led a contingent of men who would travel around the countryside arresting followers of Jesus. He even officiated at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, and that was Stephen. And so he was very involved in persecution of Christians. But God was at work on his heart, and some interesting things happened. For one thing, when Saul saw Stephen die, he saw something that he had never seen before. He saw a man that knew that he had a relationship with God, and a man that was confident even in that very horrible death, as you can only begin to imagine what a death by people throwing stones at you would be like. Not only that, but he looked in his own heart and he compared himself to the Bible, which he knew very well. He knew the laws of God, and he realized there were so many areas of hypocrisy. And then he looked around at the other people around him and realized the same thing. And God was using all that to kind of stir him up. And finally, he's on a road to Damascus with letters that would allow him to have authority from the people in Jerusalem to arrest even more Christians. And God literally knocks him off his feet. And it's at that point that he puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, stops fighting Christianity, and becomes a believer. 24 years after that, he is now a believer. He's gone out. He started churches. He's been a real missionary for God. He is writing this letter. God is using Paul to write this letter to a church in Asia Minor located in the city of Ephesus. Now, when we're studying through Ephesians, we saw that the first half, the first three chapters of this, what we call six-chapter book, was all about doctrine. It was all about spiritual truth. It was who God is, what we have in God. And that's very important. It's a very important foundation to have. Because the second half of the book says, okay, here's how you're supposed to live now. And you have to know who you are in God, and you have to know what God has done for you and what he's provided before you can actually live out the things that God has to say in a way that honors him. And whether it's living in the family or functioning as part of a church or honoring God on the job or in school or relationships, whatever it happens to be, we understand that we have to know God's truth, and we also have to know how to tap into God's strength. Because if we're going to just operate on our own wisdom, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. If we're going to operate on our own energy, so many times in life we get ourselves into difficult situations. But we find something else out. According to the Bible, if we earnestly begin to live out our faith, if we say, you know, I'm serious about this, I want to honor the God who gave his son for me, we have opposition in our life. We run into day-to-day opposition. Living God's way, according to the Bible, is a spiritual battle. And there is an enemy, according to Scripture, that is committed to doing everything he can to bring us down, to make us ineffective, and to cause us to stumble. And so here at the close of this letter to the Ephesians, God tells us there is a spiritual battle, and here's how to fight it. Obviously, you're not going to be successful in battle if you don't know who your enemy is. You know, one of the difficulties we had in Vietnam, one of the difficulties in Iraq many times is knowing who. How do you separate the enemy from the other people? Well, it's very important to understand who exactly your enemy is. And so God, first of all, tells us this, that Satan is not only real, he is the enemy of God and he is the enemy of all of us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what do we read about here? There is a battle and there is one called the devil. And I believe even a casual reading of Scripture, unlike obviously some of the people on the video who didn't know the Bible, even a casual reading of the Scripture shows us, hey, there's this guy called the devil, Satan, this evil one, and he's very active and he opposes us in the world. He is not just a force. It's not, we're not just talking about evil in the world, but we're talking about one who hates, who fights, who deceives, who plans, who speaks. In other words, he carries out the function of a person. He is described with personal pronouns, not an it, he's not a thing, but he's called the evil one. Matthew 25 says that God has prepared hell for the devil and his angels. That shows us that Satan is a moral creature, has moral responsibility and will be judged. Satan has the three aspects of personality: emotions, intellect, and will. And that's what it takes to make a person as you read through the Scriptures. And so he is actually a person. Jesus believed that Satan was a reality because he spoke with him directly. Matthew chapter 4, three times he spoke directly face to face with Satan. The New Testament writers, James, Peter, Paul, all spoke of Satan as a very real individual. And so we understand that the Bible is telling us, and that's a matter of if we're going to take that by faith or not, but the Bible is telling us that Satan is real. Now, from what we can tell in the Bible, apparently the devil was once an angel. Colossians 1:16 and many other passages of Scripture tell us that God created everything. He created the angels, obviously. That means that Satan is a creation of God. According to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 in the Old Testament, Satan's original name was Lucifer, which has to do with loose, having to do with light. It means light bearer. In other words, he wasn't the devil. He wasn't Satan. He was called the son of the morning. He appears to be one who had a very high rank, probably apparently at the top of the angelic order of things. But apparently he wasn't satisfied with being subordinate to his creator. He wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to be the center of the power throughout the universe. And so in Isaiah 14, we find these seven I wills that Satan proclaims. And he says, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll ascend into heaven. I'll sit on the mountain of the congregation in the north. And he says, I will, I will, I will. And then he culminates in that last and most arrogant I will of all. He says, I will be like the Most High. So it was a battle, and God put down that rebellion. But not until a third of the angels had joined Lucifer. They were cast out of heaven. And as a result of their fall, they were kept under judgment. Now, I have a whole theory on why God didn't just wipe them out right then, and I believe it all has to do with why we're here and the cross and the spiritual battle and ultimately the glory of God to the world. But right now, Satan has not been destroyed. He's reserved unto judgment. Because of God's judgment upon Lucifer, the light bearer is now called the devil. He's called Satan. He's called the serpent. And each of those names highlights a particular aspect of his character. The word devil happens to come from a Greek word. Diabolos, diabolo, is a compound. It comes from that verb. Dia means through, the diameter of something you cut through. Bolo is where we get our English word bowling, to bowl. It has to do with casting through. And so it means he's casting. He's casting dispersions. He's attacking. He's a slanderer. He hurls accusations. And he's always doing that against certainly the people of God, but he does that against all people. The name Satan comes from a Hebrew word, the noun Satan, which means an adversary or one who opposes. In fact, in 1 Kings 11, it's translated as adversary, same word for Satan. Serpent in the Scriptures is always used with the concepts of wisdom, but wisdom in the sense of being used for crafty purposes. And so it's interesting that Satan is called by the Apostle John that old serpent, the devil. So we have all of these names and descriptions of this one that tell us about his character. Listen to some others, and just it's kind of interesting the authority that he seems to wield and so forth. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. So he's cast out of that dwelling place with God, but he still has authority and he still has power here. We find in John 12, he's called the prince of this world. So he has a throne, and his throne is this world. He even offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Satan's power over the world is revealed in 1 John 5, where it says, we know we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's even referred to as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So he claims authority here. He accepts worship here. And he has certainly a lot of power. within our world. Now, think about the implications of all of that. I would say this. Therefore, the worship of all people, through the worship of humanity, through materialistic evolution that says there is no God and everything's here by chance, through false religion, through all of these different avenues, ultimately gets channeled to this one that many people don't even believe exists, to the evil one. And there is one called the Antichrist, the Bible tells us, who will come in the last days, and he'll set himself up as God, and he's going to be a world ruler. And we can just see as we read the scriptures, read about the Middle East, and then look at the news today and see how things are shaping up. But it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, John tells us that his number is 666. Paul calls him the man of sin. John in Revelation says his number is 666, and people have made a lot of things out of that and kind of done things with people's names and everything to prove everybody down through the ages they didn't like was the Antichrist. But the fact of the matter is, I really believe this, it means this. Six is the number of man in the Bible. And I believe it's he's a man, he's a man, he's a man. This guy comes like the ultimate representation of humanism, the exaltation of human beings, and desiring to pull all their worship. That's actually just Satan directing worship to himself. So if the Bible is true, then we have all of these people within our culture who are focusing whatever, worshiping people, worshiping false religion, whatever it happens to be, and it's all ultimately directed back to this one, Satan, the god of this world. They're worshiping at his altar. So Satan is a personal angelic being who is very real and very active in our world. Now, again, from everything we see in the Bible, even from his names, we understand that his goal is not to build everybody up or to help people. It's to be a destroyer, to pull down all that's God's. And as one man put it, basically, Satan has said to God, you know what? If I can't have it all and I want it all, then I don't want you to have any either. And so I'm going to continually do everything I can to draw people's attention away from you. I don't want you to have the power. I don't want you to have the worship. And I don't want you to have the authority. And so Satan, the adversary, has committed himself to using all of his resources to destroy and to bring confusion into God's program. Now, at the beginning of our study of Ephesians, we saw this, that God has a program that is all-encompassing. He desires unity. He wants to bring all things under the headship of Christ. And he told us that the church, the body, everybody who believes, it is part of that great work that he is doing. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we're forgiven of our sins and we're part of this body of Christ, the Bible says we're part of kind of the center of what God is doing in his program for the world. Now, I believe that means this. If you're part of that, then you're part of the center of Satan's hatred. If you're part of the center of what God is doing and you're a person who has put their faith in Christ, you belong to God, then with that very same hatred that Satan has for God, he has for you too. And it's directed towards us, the same degree. Now you might say, well, you know, I never did put my faith in Christ, and I'm just kind of hanging around here. It's so good. Satan doesn't hate me. Let me assure you, he hates you too. And he hates you for this reason, whether you're a believer or not, because you were made in the image of God. Because you're a creation of God, he hates you. And he wants to destroy everything that's God's. It's just that if you're a believer in Christ, it's kind of like the double whammy. You get it because you're a creation and you get it because you're part of God's family. But Satan hates us all and wants to bring destruction and confusion into our life. In fact, Peter describes him as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So his end goal, his end purpose for us is to destroy us. We have an enemy. Peter, Paul, James, Jesus took that enemy very seriously. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we take our enemy very seriously? Are we aware of him? Actually, as Christians, we face, according to the Bible, three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil or Satan. When it says we face an enemy in the world, it doesn't mean the creation out here, the beautiful creation that God has made us, but it means the world system we live in, the philosophy of the world that's directed against God. It caters to what the Bible calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our enemy, the flesh, isn't our physical flesh, as if there was something wrong with physical flesh, but it's that old nature that we have, that nature that we inherited from Adam that really desires to go after that world system and the things that are opposed to God. And then finally, there's the enemy of the devil, and he's kind of like the mastermind behind it all. He's the puppet master guy pulling the strings. He wants to make sin just as convenient as possible for all of us. So we have an enemy, and he's working within the system that's here, and this enemy is the devil. But there's something important we need to remember about Satan. He is a created being. He's not God. He doesn't have any of the attributes of God. And that means that he is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. He is not omniscient. He does not know all things. I don't believe he can read our minds. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. He has none of the characteristics that make God God. And so, therefore, we understand there's great limitations on him. Now, we wonder, well, if there's all these limitations, how come he does so much damage? You know, if he can't be everywhere at once, how come he's not just bugging one person at a time? Why is it that we all face the difficulties and the temptations and so forth? How can that happen? Well, we'll see this. Satan is not only real, he's the enemy of God, but the second thing we'll see is Satan is the commander of a very well-organized army. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan has a lot of help in what he's doing. Now, this is from the Message paraphrase. And listen to this. I thought this kind of captured some of it. It says, "This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't go down to the wrestling meet. Oh, we lost that one, won that one, walk away and forget about it." They paraphrase it this way. "This is for keeps. This is a life and death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels." And what we find in the Bible is there's this host of demonic beings that assist Satan. Revelation 12:4 again implies it was a third of the angels that rebelled and fell with Satan. Those fallen angels make up what here in Ephesians are called the principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this age. The messengers of Satan are a well-organized army, and they do what they do very efficiently. The words "rulers of the darkness of this age" is literally the world rulers of this darkness. It's not talking about flesh and blood people. It's talking about the demonic beings, spirit beings. Now, the point of this passage is going to be, how do we stand as individuals against personal attacks, personal demonic attacks? But right in that passage, I believe in verse 12, we're having a window that's open to us to show us something very unique that goes far beyond us as individuals, something much broader. Satan and his demons are concerned about individuals, but they're also concerned about the nature of this world. And one of the most detailed glimpses into the working of Satan's hierarchy of demons is given to us in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there. Hold your place in Ephesians because we'll come back. But Daniel chapter 10, page 792. Daniel is a Jewish prophet. He's been taken captive. He's in Babylon. He's been there for years and years, taken away by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Many of the Jewish people were slaughtered. He and others were taken away captive into Babylon. And he's reading through Scripture, and God gives him this vision, and he's looking. He doesn't quite understand it, and he's been praying about it. Verse 10 of Daniel chapter 10. "Then suddenly," he's asleep, actually. He's in a deep sleep. He said, "I was on my face with my face to the ground," in verse 9. And then he says, "Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands." I guess it did, you know, think you're all alone, and somebody touches you on the back. "And he said to me," verse 11, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you now. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." So he said, I don't know who this is yet, and I'm still shaking at this point. And what happens is he asks for an answer. He wants to know what the vision that God has given him means. And as soon as he begins to pray, there is an answer that is coming to him. Look at verse 12. "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" So as soon as he began to pray, God hears his prayer, God answers his prayer, and sends this angelic emissary to come and answer his prayer. The thing is, we're going to find out in the next verse, this is 3 weeks later, after he prays the prayer. I mean, you'd think, hey, you pray the prayer, angel comes, it happens right away. Like, he's like email, it's supposed to go right away. Do you ever send out email and it never gets there and you wonder, where is it? Where does it exist out there somewhere? Okay, well, this is 3 weeks later and the angel finally gets there. Why 3 weeks? Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." He was on his way, but something stopped him. And he says it was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And it wasn't until Michael got there that it was able to get through. Now, in the New Testament, Jude 9 tells us Michael is the archangel. He's like the head of the angels. He's the special angel for the nation of Israel. And he had to come and he had to assist this other angel because he was stopped by the prince of Persia. Now, that doesn't mean the physical ruler of Persia, the king of Persia. He was not about to stop any angels in their duty. This is something far different. He wouldn't have even known an angel was there. This is one of the rulers of the darkness of this world. This is one of the principalities and powers that we read about in Ephesians 6:12. He's the archangel of the kingdom of Persia. Now look at verse 20. He says, "Then he said, 'Do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come.'" So there's this angelic battle going on that's not now just personal. It's far beyond that. It has to do with the nations of our world. And there's a ruler of Persia and a ruler of Greece. And I would make this deduction then. There's also in Satan's hierarchy a ruler of Rome and Spain and France and the United States and Germany and every other nation that exists on the face of the earth. Satan has demonic forces under his command. They're active in this world system. And just like they're active in your life and my life, they're active in the governments of this world. So Satan has his lobbyists in Washington and Beirut and, you know, Moscow and every capital of the world. To me, that gives me a much clearer picture of why there's so much confusion politically in our world. Not only are people sinners, but they have a coach. Not only are people, just like all of us, coming into the world with a distortion of life because of sin, fallen human beings, vision is distorted, but Satan's forces are there to promote confusion in every evil work. Now, that certainly gives us an idea of the power and the extent of Satan's influence. He is the god of this world, and he is working even in the nations of this world. But we say, well what about us? What about our own personal lives? That's the main focus of Ephesians. God is telling us to stand as individual believers. Well, I believe just as the forces of Satan are at work actively in the nations of this world, so are they at work against us. Now, in all likelihood, this is my guess, you and I have never been confronted by Satan. I doubt if any of us rise to the level of significance and importance that the top guy has to come against us. I'm sure he's got somebody else to work on us. But the Bible has a lot to say about what we would call demons, fallen angels involved with people. As you go through the scriptures, you find a lot of warnings. You go back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, here's God leading his people out of Egypt. They're going to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. The people practiced all kinds of horrible things in associated with their religion. And he says this, have nothing to do with witches, with wizards, with witchcraft, with talking to the dead, with spiritism. All of those things were characteristic of Canaanite religion. And what we find is God says underneath all of those things ultimately are demonic forces. Now, I don't know that everybody out there, you know, that's claiming to be a fortune teller or whatever is in league with demons. But there is certainly this demonic action that is there ultimately. And that's why we don't even get near those things. In Isaiah chapter 8, there's the same kind of warning. You get to the New Testament. When Jesus starts his ministry, what happens? He has to spend a lot of time casting out demons. And my take on that is this, that as Jesus came, as the Son of God came and walked the earth, there was like this great outpouring of demonic activity that was taking place. And here we are now living in what the Bible calls the last days. I mean, we are closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do we see demonic outpouring in our days? I certainly believe we do. But it was almost as if the demons sensed this threat was there. They even said, a couple of them said to Jesus, "Why have you come to torment us before the time?" In Ephesus, where this particular letter that we're studying this morning was read, a city was familiar with demonic powers. In Acts 19, it says, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who have practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I mean, there's a bunch of people who came to believe in Jesus Christ, and they said, you know what, we've been involved in these in magic and so forth, and they brought in some pretty valuable stuff. I mean, the price of a slave was what Jesus was sold for, 30 pieces of silver. This was 50,000 worth as they piled everything together. They don't say, let's sell it and give it to the, you know, the ministry or something. They burned all of those books because they recognized that they had been involved in the occult. They recognized satanic power. But as interesting as all of that is, and the occult and demons and so forth, people talk about demon possession, and we see some people possessed by demons in the scriptures. I don't know that that's Satan's chief way of working. And it certainly isn't my greatest concern. My greatest concern, and I think most of your greatest concern, shouldn't be demon possession. It should be demon influence, because we are so easily influenced. When it comes to you and me, our relationship to satanic powers, it should be with influence. Demon possession is a situation, as we read scripture, in which someone is actually indwelt by demons, one or more. They speak through that person. Some of the characteristics are erratic and violent behavior, extreme strength, fear of the name and power of Jesus. I've seen just a couple of people in my life. If I was going to guess, I would guess they were demon possessed. I saw a woman once that spoke, you know, man's voice came out of her and just bizarre stuff. Again, I can't see inside her and all of that and know that for sure. But a person who has trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, this is exciting, cannot be possessed by a demon. If Jesus Christ lives within you, if the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in you, if you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians has told us, and that's why it's important to know that doctrine in the beginning, then we know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that Satan or a demon cannot live within a person when Jesus Christ already lives within that person. And that means this, that when you go to the Bible in the New Testament, you don't find any formulas for casting out demons, do you? I mean, the movies have it all, you know, with all this stuff that goes on in the hocus pocus and people's heads spinning around. You don't read about that in Scripture. And I think it's because of this. Our job, our calling is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what's controlling them or what's going on in their life. Ultimately, they need to hear the message that Jesus came for them, gave his life for them, and he will set them free. And when a person receives Jesus Christ as Savior, and it may be a lot harder if they were actually under some kind of demon possession or control, but ultimately when they come to put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is no more demon control. And that's why we're not given formulas and incantations and stuff in the Scripture. There are no warnings to Christians about being, watch out because you're going to be demon possessed. The warnings are about satanic attacks. So Satan is not only real, he's the enemy of God, commands a very well-organized army. And the third thing we'll see is Satan is a formidable adversary. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. And here's the warning, and let's read verse 10 again. Here's what we're told. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Satan and this whole occult thing and the demonic forces are not something to fool around with. They are dangerous. We need to be strong in the Lord. They are powerful enemies. But how are we going to stand up against them? If we're yielded to God, if we are a believer in Christ and God is in control of our life and his strength is empowering us. You know, in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, we read that the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that God works in our life. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And that's where we need, that's what it's all about. That's what we need to focus on, that power of God. It's a position of faith. It's taking God at his word. It's believing that Christ came and gave himself and rose again. And it's believing the promises of God are true for us. That's how you stand against Satan and his demons. And it doesn't say here in this verse to take your strength from God, like you could kind of get close to him and, you know, get some strength and pull it in or something. It says be strong in the Lord. And you know, the Bible tells us this. It says that when we put our trust in Christ, we're found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. We're found in him, and he becomes our source of strength. So we're to be strong in the Lord. We're empowered by God for any conflict. He becomes our strength. Now, it's obvious if we need God's strength to withstand Satan that, you know, this is not something to play around with, not something we're going to just do on our own. But if we're in Christ, we're in the one who's already won the battle, and he won the battle at the cross. And the book of Colossians says this in Colossians 2, speaking of Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, those are those demonic forces we read about in Ephesians 6, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it, or a public spectacle of them. Where did he do that? That passage is about the cross. And while everybody else is looking and saying, oh, what happened to Jesus? That must be a sign of weakness. Or his enemies looked and said, well, he must not be representing God because God wouldn't have allowed this to happen. All of that. He was defeating. He was making a public spectacle of the forces of darkness by his cross and then by his empty tomb. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, that Jesus took on a human body that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that word translated destroy means he might render inoperative, put out of commission, him who had the power of death. Satan couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. Satan couldn't keep Jesus from making our salvation, our forgiveness possible by what he did. And when we're standing in God, there's nothing that Satan or his demons are going to do because we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, that's why he's going to say here that we're to, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And I believe that whole armor of God thing that we'll look at after Easter when we get into more of the details has to do with our recognition of what we have because of what God has done for us. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he withstood Satan. He used the scriptures. He just said, it is written. Here's how we're going to deal with this. And he used the Bible. The third time when the devil said, bow down and worship me, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's interesting. He didn't go out looking for the devil. And neither are we supposed to go out looking for him. Like a Ghostbusters thing or something. We're going to look for the devil. He's going to find us soon enough. We don't need to look for him. Jesus didn't go out looking for him because he came to him. But when he came to him, he withstood him. And the scriptures say this. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Satan will flee because he can't stand the truth. Now notice, what we're to stand against in verse 11, we're to stand against the wiles of the devil, it says in verse 11. The word that's translated wiles there, methodia in Greek, and you can hear an English word in that, obviously, of method, methodology. And it's interesting that our word method is kind of neutral. It could be good or bad, but this particular word means deceit or craft or trickery. And so what we're told is we need to stand against the deceit and the craft and the trickery, the methodology of this one called Satan. Now, most of us here today are probably not going to have our biggest problems with Satan's most obvious enticements. The really big things are probably not going to hit most of us. It's going to be the subtle things, isn't it? It's going to be the smaller things that he's going to use to weaken us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light and his ministers too. Believe me, he doesn't have horns and a tail, and that all stuff comes from Dante's Inferno, I believe. But he doesn't look like that. He comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come. You know, if he shows up on your doorstep with horns and a tail, you're obviously not going to say, come on in. And so he comes as an angel of light, and his demons appear as angels of light. And he works, and he doesn't show sin with all its horror and ugliness. He doesn't say, hey, you want to sin? Let me show you the end result. He says, let me just show you this pretty package that's all wrapped up and it looks all nice. You know, if you open it up, the death and ugliness is inside, but we're not going to show you that because then you wouldn't want to do it or you wouldn't want to participate. And he works to pull us down this way, inch by inch, slowly and carefully, precisely, so that we don't even know what's going to happen and what's taking place in our life. And you know what we tend to do? Or maybe you don't, I do. I guess I have in my life before and I try to watch it now, but kind of draw a line in the sand and say, there's some things I'll do, but I'll never step over that line. And then I inch right up close to it. My toes are on the line. And I say, well, I didn't want to step over the line, so what do? I move the line and make it a little farther. And then I inch up to it again, see? And I get very comfortable and I get very used to sin. And we need to recognize how easy it is for us to do that. Satan, let's think about some of the things he does. He comes to our intellect and he appeals to our intellect in ways in which we buy into false concepts and ideas and philosophies. And we begin to lose our confidence in God. He appeals to our flesh with the pleasure of sin just a little bit at a time to kind of lead us down the road. And so we kind of get pulled in. And then we'll see in the end the true rebellion against God. He appeals to our pride and comes along and says, of course you're right. And you need to stand up and be right. And he divides our relationships and divides our churches by appealing to our pride. He hinders our service to God by pointing us to so many things in life that we're so busy that we don't have any time to be able to serve God. Who's got time to read the Bible and pray? I got too many other things I have to do. He causes us to trust in ourselves by appealing to our ego. And gradually we slip downward because we fail to rest in God. And it's all about us and we don't even understand what's happening. He appeals to the lust of the eyes by pushing us into a materialistic, affluent, self-indulgent, self-satisfied world in which we become so overcome with things that we lose sight of God. Anybody have a trouble with that? Anybody ever get tempted with materialism? Satan's no fool. Let me tell you what. He doesn't have to read your mind. He doesn't have to be able to read your mind because he's a master of human nature. He's had thousands of years to study human beings, but everybody just kind of acts the same anyway. He doesn't really need to be that creative and that more understanding. He knows what makes you tick. He knows where your weak points are because all he has to do is hang out with you for a while. And he'll get it figured out real quick. And Satan and his demons are masters at coming totally unnoticed and hitting you and me at our weakest spots. So could it be that even though many of us give mental assent to the fact that Satan exists, too often we live as if we don't really believe he's there? Peter's warning is so timely. Be sober. In other words, think through this thing. Be vigilant. Kind of watch out here. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you once again for the scriptures because they tell us things that we would not know otherwise. And we might pick up on some distorted ideas of good and evil and God and Satan, but we really wouldn't know truth. And thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself in all your holiness and righteousness, but also in your mercy and your grace. And you reveal Satan and all his deceptiveness and his ugliness. We're not unaware of his devices and his methods because they're here in the scriptures for us to read. Father, forgive us for at times living life as if you weren't there or living life as if Satan wasn't real. But Lord, help us to be aware. We don't want to go around being afraid of the dark and think there's spirits in the closets or something. But Lord, we do want to be sensible people, sober and vigilant, recognizing that there is a spiritual battle. And that Satan's ultimate goal is not to encourage us or build us up. Satan's ultimate goal is to use trickery and deceit to bring us down and destroy us. And Lord, without you, how vulnerable we are. Without your truth, how vulnerable we all are. Lord, help us not to buy into his deception, but to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, Lord. And put on that armor and just be wise as we go through life. And Lord, we pray for our world and we pray for our politicians and we pray for the people of the world. We have to believe that heads of nations, the President of the United States and other powerful nations, they're under a tremendous attack because there is a spiritual battle. But Lord, we just want to thank you that as we read through the book of Revelation, we see Satan cast into the lake of fire. We see Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. We see the ultimate end of things. And Lord, thank you that you give us that glimpse both into the workings of Satan, but also the victory that's been won because of the cross, the wonderful cross, the beautiful cross. How we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our prayer and care team is always down at the conclusion of our services down front because we want to be available to you. And in a moment, you'll be dismissed. People will be leaving. But if there's something on your heart, you'd like someone to pray with you, something's been going on, you'd like just an encouraging word from Scripture, maybe you'd like to know more about what it means to trust Jesus Christ, to know for sure you're going to heaven, we would love to have that opportunity to talk with you. And so while others are leaving, if you'd come down front, introduce yourself to one of our prayer and care team members and share what's on your heart. They count it a great privilege to be able to be an encouragement to you from God's truth.
Please stand if you would. As we go from here today, I want to leave you with some words from the wisest man ever. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. And God's people said, amen. Amen.
that's good.
Sorry, Mickey. It's okay. Hey, how are you?
See you later.
No, he had pizza last month.
I don't know. I mean,
I want to take your picture.